It's lovely to be here, and I bring greetings to you from your brothers and sisters in Christ at Queen Edith Chapel. It's lovely to be here to worship with you today. Well, God willing, I hope to share something profitable for us all as we reflect on God's word together. But can we just bow our heads to pray before I begin? So, Father God, we thank you for your living word. Thank you, Father God, that you provide a lamp for our feet through your word, and you provide light for us through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Lord, I pray that as we gather here today, and as we come under your word, I pray, Father God, that you would open our eyes and our hearts, that you would soften our hard hearts to receive from you. I pray, Father God, you guard my lips. Let me not say anything which is unhelpful. But Father God, help us to build one another up in love as we reflect on your word. Father, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, work in us and through us, that we may know the riches of Jesus Christ given for us, that we may taste and know that he is good, that, Lord, we may know your grace for ourselves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When preaching, it seems quite rare to be given the opportunity to choose the passage nowadays. And I confess it was tempting to select a passage that I've preached on before, one that has proven quite fruitful. But after prayer, and given that today is Palm Sunday, it seemed right that we should journey into Jerusalem with Jesus as we approach Easter next weekend. I imagine that some of you may be thinking, oh dear, this is quite a familiar story. But a story that's told in every gospel must be important. Of course, there are differences in each account, though they're not inconsistent with one another, as each is just simply told through different eyes. Matthew precedes his account with the healing of two blind men in Jericho, while Mark recalls Bartimaeus receiving his sight there. John places Jesus at Bethany, where he raises Lazarus and is anointed with nard by Mary. These preludes perhaps foreshadow the spiritual blindness of the Pharisees and much of the population. Whilst Lazarus' restoration from death perhaps foreshadows Jesus' own death and resurrection, and the anointing points to his kingly status and impending death. The people's reaction to Lazarus' raising to life provokes the Pharisees and Sanhedrin to plot Jesus' death, whilst Mary's actions provoked his betrayer. Now, Luke's account has Jesus meeting Zacchaeus in Jericho and sharing the parable of the 10 miners, a prophetic parable of coming judgment that sets what I think is a darker tone in Luke's account. The account of Jesus the King as he comes to Jerusalem. And he concludes his parable saying this, verse 27 of Luke 19. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. That sounds pretty dark and very harsh coming from Jesus' mouth. But treason was still punishable by death in the UK until 1998. So it's not hard to understand that 2,000 years ago, the execution of a conquering king's senior enemies would be a common expectation. So I think we should pause, really, to think how much more terrible will the judgment be for those who reject the Son of God and the King of Kings. And all the more so that in John 8:19, Jesus makes it clear to the Pharisees that rejection of the Son equates to the rejection of the Father. He said, you do not know me or my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. So who then are these enemies, these treasonous people who will have to face death before Jesus? Is it only these Pharisees, these whitewashed tombs? In Romans 5 and Philippians 3, Paul is clear that the whole world is fallen and at enmity with God through sin and will certainly face judgment. In Romans 3, he writes that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death. But in his love and mercy, God has made a way of reconciliation through Christ, the sin-conquering King. By grace, through faith, the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus for all who believe and follow him. As churchgoers, we must be careful not to fool ourselves as the Pharisees did. Through them, we see that having a love of religion does not equate to having a love of God. So let's read from Luke 19:28 onwards. After Jesus had said of his enemies, "Bring them here and kill them in front of me," he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you are untying it, say, the Lord needs it." Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. It's not clear if this is a miracle or some prearranged passcode. "The Lord needs it" is the key. Though I think the former is most likely. I've always understood it that way. But I think this is the only time that Jesus rides. It's the only one I can recall. Unless, of course, you count his pregnant Mary mother's journey to Bethlehem, where he was shortly to be born. And if you think of that, it provides a nice bookend to the story of his earthly life. For here he comes to Jerusalem to die, carried along to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Zechariah. We had his birth, now we have his impending death. But this is to fulfill words in Zechariah: "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And verse 37 continues, "When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." So I wondered if we could just pause and consider who are in these crowds, who makes them up. We have those who are traveling with Jesus, his crowd of disciples as they're described, which likely includes his longtime companions and those who have seen the miracles in Jericho and the raising of Lazarus in Bethany, as well as those who had heard about it. John 12, verses 7 to 18 says that this crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. Indeed, John says that many went there to see Lazarus as well as Jesus, and many would be seeking for healing for sicknesses for themselves. We also know that the population in the area would have been heavily swollen, with thousands who have come from all over Israel and beyond to celebrate the Passover. Some will have camped outside the city, perhaps even on the Mount of Olives. And many of these would have been caught up with the crowd going with Jesus toward the city, whilst those in the city will have joined those going out to meet him. And then, of course, there is the regular population of Jerusalem. And Matthew makes a distinction between the city folks and the crowd that arrived with Jesus into the city. He says that when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" Whilst the crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." So there's a huge crowd. There's so much going on. And made up of all different people with different expectations, different understandings of who Jesus was. Now, I was still reading to my boys at bedtime when they're about 11 years old, maybe older. Having always loved the film Ben-Hur, I decided to read them the novel by Lew Wallace. I wonder if many of you have ever read it. Whilst it's a work of historical fiction, I really recommend it, most especially in this lead-up to Easter. It was written in the late 19th century and was a bestseller. And whilst I read it to my sons, I hadn't factored in the old-fashioned English, but we pressed on with it nonetheless. It tells the story of a prince of Jerusalem called Ben-Hur, whose life is upended when his young sister dislodges a roof tile, which falls near to the new Roman governor as he enters the city. For this presumed assassination attempt, Ben-Hur is enslaved and his sister and mother are imprisoned. The story follows Ben-Hur, his encounters with Jesus, and his struggles to find his mother and sister, who contract leprosy in the prison. Now, I'm not sure what my boys thought of me, but on more than one occasion, I was reduced to tears as I read this story to them. And the more so as the story builds to its conclusion as Jesus enters Jerusalem and Ben-Hur and his family realize who Jesus the Nazarene truly is. Now, if you forgive me, I'm going to read to you through this message some excerpts from Ben-Hur. In fact, the story of the book is Ben-Hur, A Tale of the Christ. And those of you who've seen the film, believe you me, the book is, I mean, the film's great, but the book is wonderful. Wonderful. So with the help of a servant and at great risk, the leprous mother and daughter seek Jesus as he arrives on Palm Sunday. But exhausted, they've rested behind a rock. It says this, during the third hour, the road in front of the resting place of the lepers became gradually more and more frequented by people going in the direction of Bethpage and Bethany. Now, however, about the commencement of the fourth hour, a great crowd appeared over the crest of Olivet, and as it defiled down the road, thousands in number, the two watchers noticed with wonder that everyone in it carried a palm branch freshly cut. As they sat absorbed by the novelty, the noise of another multitude approaching from the east drew their eyes that way. Then the mother awoke Tirzah. "What is the meaning of it all?" the latter asked. "He is coming," answered the mother. "These we see are from the city going to meet him. Those we hear in the east are his friends, bearing him company. And it will not be strange if the processions meet here before us." And so you get a sense of these great crowds, these two great bodies of people coming together. Those from the city and those coming down from Bethany and Bethpage. And just as she asks, what is the meaning of this? Indeed, we can say, what is the meaning of it all? In John 12:16, we read that the significance of the day's events were initially lost even on the disciples. It says that first his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. So this great misunderstanding, this great confusion in this vast crowd. And you can imagine the commotion, the noise and the worship as they shouted praises to God. I want to read you a little bit more from Lew Wallace. He writes that the irregular procession, pouring forward with continuous singing and shouted, extended out of view. There was no need of anyone to tell the lepers that this was he, the wonderful Nazarene. "He is here, Tirzah," the mother said. "He is here. Come, my child." As she spoke, she glided in front of the white rock and fell upon her knees. Directly the daughter and servant were by her side. Then at sight of the procession in the west, the thousands from the city halted and began to wave their green branches, shouting, or rather chanting, for it was all in one voice, "Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." And all the thousands who were of the rider's company, both those near and those afar, replied. So the air shook with the sound, which was as a great wind threshing the side of the hill. Amidst the din, the cries of the poor lepers were not more than the twittering of day's sparrows. The moment of the meeting of the hosts was come, and with it the opportunity the sufferers were seeking. If not taken, it would be lost forever, and they would be lost as well. "Nearer, my child, let us get nearer. He cannot hear us," said the mother. She arose and staggered forward. Her ghastly hands were up, and she screamed with horrible shrillness. The people saw her. Saw her hideous face and stopped awestruck. an effect for which extreme human misery, visible and as in this instant, is as potent as majesty is in purple and gold. Tirza, behind her a little way, fell down too faint and frightened to follow farther. The lepers, stone them, the accursed of God, kill them. These, with other yells of like import, broke in upon the hosannas of the part of the multitude too far removed to see and understand the cause of the interruption. Some there were, however, nearby, familiar with the nature of the man to whom the unfortunates were appealing. Some who, by long intercourse with him, had caught somewhat of his divine compassion. They gazed at him and were silent a while. In fair view, he rode up and stopped in front of the woman. She also beheld his face, calm, pitiful, the large eyes tender with benignant purpose. And this was the colloquy that ensued. O Master, Master, thou seest our need. Thou canst make us clean. Have mercy upon us. Mercy. Believest thou I am able to do this? He asked. Thou art he of whom the prophet spake. Thou art the Messiah, she replied. Well, his eyes grew radiant, his manner confident. Woman, he said, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. He lingered an instant after, apparently unconscious of the presence of the throng. An instant, and then he rode away. Covering her head, the elder hastened to Tirza and folded her in her arms, crying, Daughter, look up. I have his promise. He is indeed the Messiah. We are saved, saved. And the two remained kneeling while the procession, slowly going, disappeared over the mount. When the noise of its singing afar was a sound scarcely heard, the miracle began. There was the first in the hearts of the lepers a freshening of the blood. Then it flowed faster and stronger, thrilling their wasted bodies with an infinitely sweet sense of painless healing. Each felt the scourge going from her, their strength revived. They were returning to be themselves. Directly, as if to make the purification complete, from body to spirit, the quickening ran, exalting them to a fervour of ecstasy. The power possessing them to this good end was most nearly that of a draught of swift and happy effect. Yet it was unlike and superior in that its healing and cleansing were absolute, and not merely a delicious consciousness while in progress, but the planting, growing, and maturing all at once of a recollection so singular and so holy that the simple thought of it should be of itself ever after a formless yet perfect thanksgiving. To this transformation, for such it may be called quite as properly as a cure, there was a witness other than Amrah. The reader will remember the constancy with which Ben-Hur had followed the Nazarene throughout his wanderings. And now, recalling the conversation of the night before, there will be little surprise at learning that the young Jew was present when the leprous woman appeared in the path of the pilgrims. Sorry, I hope you indulge me. I couldn't cut any of that. I just love it. It just touches my heart. And I know it's not fact, it's historical fiction, but it speaks so beautifully that there were some very sincere followers of Christ in that great crowd, those who discerned who he truly was. But there were also Pharisees there, and the Pharisees, who felt themselves so perfectly clean before God, were as dead and leprous inside as any who showed the wounds on their skins. And they were alarmed at all they were seeing and hearing. Verse 39 says that some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he said, I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, even the stones will cry out. The crowd were singing parts of Psalm 118, a processional Hallel psalm of ascent to the temple, and much quoted by Jesus and the New Testament writers in reference to him. Verse 22 of Psalm 118 says, The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this and it is marvellous in our eyes. The Lord has done it this very day. Let us rejoice today and be glad. Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine on us. With bows in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. These Pharisees wanted these disciples to be silenced. They wanted the people, the crowds, to be silenced. They didn't like them proclaiming, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." But why? Why would they object? They would have sung it many times themselves. Quite simply, whether the crowds fully understood it or not, they were declaring Jesus as the fulfillment of all God's promises. He is the promised Messiah. And do you know what? Jesus doesn't stop them. He doesn't stop them. "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, even the stones will cry out. For at the coming of Christ, no man can prevent the praise of Christ. For even the heavens and all creation declare the glory of God every day." But who do you think Jesus really is? And is there a great misunderstanding here? For verse 41 says that as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side, and they will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." This Luke's account is so much darker than the others. Though Jesus quoted Psalm 118 as recorded in Luke 13:35 in self-declaration of his messiahship, I don't think he saw it as a triumphal entry. "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" It's not his rejection by the Pharisees that moves Jesus to tears. He knew that many, the majority of those in the city, even the nation, even those who had come out waving palms, or those that proclaimed his miracles, had actually mistaken him for who he truly was. Even those that correctly called him Messiah, Savior, and King, for he was not the kind of king they wanted or expected. And they would soon reject the true King of the Jews in the coming days. For his throne room is not an earthly to be found in an earthly or fallen Jerusalem, but it is in heaven. For as Peter says, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. He is exalted to the right hand of God. And you know, 200 years earlier, palms were waved during celebrations at another occasion for the Maccabean revolt and the cleansing of the temple. So likewise, as then, some expected a military or politically won peace over Roman oppression. But we see, by contrast, as Jesus said, the immediate judgment upon them would be the destruction of the city and the temple almost 40 years later in AD 70 by the Romans. One judgment is the nature of judgment. Judgments is they follow on to another. And many remain ignorant. As Matthew 21:10 records, that even after 3 years of ministry, this is still a city who is saying, "Who is this?" Can you believe that? Whole of Jerusalem, when the crowds come in, say, "Well, who is this?" Paul says in Ephesians 14 that people are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Sin is the human condition, and it is blinding. So now, when we look at the judgment on Jerusalem, we must look at ourselves. What Jesus is saying to these people here is, listen, you did not know the time of your visitation. The tragedy is that God has come and visited them, has given to them the message of the prophets, has given to them the signs of God's wonder in the works and in the words of Jesus, and yet they are blind to it all. And as a result of that, you have this amazing picture that God weeps. I mean, he'd not long wept over Lazarus and his death and over death itself. But again here, he weeps. And he's not just dabbing his eyes. You can see him in your own mind's eye if you picture it. Not a triumphant king, but a sobbing king. And why? Why is he sobbing? Out of his great love for them. His compassion for them. Because God loved the world so much that he sent his only son to this city so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. But not all would receive him. And so he weeps compassionate tears of sorrow over the righteous judgment that awaits them too. Yet rejection was always the plan. Shortly before this, in Luke chapter 18, verses 31 to 34, Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. On the third day he will rise again." The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. The tears for the judgment on Israel were in order to achieve mercy for all, as Jesus meets our needs on the cross in self-denying love. Judgment and mercy meet most perfectly on the cross. So here we are today, with the revelation of Christ in our hands, a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, and still much of the world remains in spiritual darkness. How about you? Who do you say he is in this crowd? Maybe not as big a crowd as on that day, but still we're all individuals. Who do you say he is? John says that he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Is that you? Have you received him? Ben-Hur was a man who came to the cross ready to lead a riot in support of the conquering king. He was a man who thought that his sword should do the talking. He thought that the battle would be won with violence. But he came to the cross and he gazed upon his seemingly defeated and crucified Saviour, his King. And he thought all was lost. But as he looked, and it may have been pity with which he was moved, whatever the cause, Ben-Hur was conscious of a change in his feelings. A conception of something better than the best of this life. Something so much better that it could serve a weak man with strength to endure agonies of spirit as well as of body. Something to make death welcome, perhaps another life purer than this one. Perhaps the spirit life which Balthazar held to so fast began to dawn upon his mind clearer and clearer, bringing to him a certain sense that after all, the mission of the Nazarene was that of a guide across the boundary for such as loved him. Across the boundary to where his kingdom was set up and waiting for him. Then, as something born through the air, out of the almost forgotten, he heard again, or seemed to hear at least, the saying of the Nazarene, "I am the resurrection and the life." And the words repeated themselves over and over in his mind and took form, and the dawn touched them with its light and filled them with a new meaning. One he had not perceived before. And as men repeat a question to grasp and fix the meaning, he asked, gazing at the figure on the hill, fainting under its crown, "Who the resurrection and who the life?" "I am," the figure seemed to say, and say it only for him. For instantly he was sensible of a peace such as he had never known. The peace which is the end of doubt and mystery, and the beginning of faith and love and clear understanding. So who do you understand Jesus to be? Have you come to know him like that? Is he your king? Your love? Do you understand who he truly is? I pray you do. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. We thank you for the coming King Jesus. We thank you for his revelation to us. And we thank you for your patience towards us, that, Lord God, you allow us time to turn to you. Father God, I pray that you would grant us a greater understanding of the Christ, that we would receive him ourselves as Lord and Saviour, he who died for us and bore our sins upon the cross, that we might go free, that by his blood the judgment is borne, that we may go free. Father God, I thank you and I praise you. Help us not to be ignorant of the love that is for us in Christ Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.